Have you ever been apprehended? Have you ever been apprehended? The word apprehend means to take into custody, to arrest somebody. So let me ask you again, have you ever been apprehended? Brother Paul just said amen. Have you ever been apprehended? You know, we think of that, that's a term for a criminal. In fact, here are some uses of that word. Here I just found some where it's used in a sentence. Within hours, police had apprehended the thief. Or the driver was apprehended after a chase. The two men were later apprehended after they robbed another store. And when you hear that word apprehend, that's exactly how we think of it. Somebody who's done something wrong is arrested. That's another way you can say apprehended or seized. Acts chapter 9 is about a Jew's Jew. And when I say a Jew's Jew, I'm talking about somebody who was down to the very letter of the law, a Jew, a real Jew. But he was converted to Christ. Here's his own testimony given in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day, Paul says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's why I say a Jew's Jew. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And this man becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. People he would never have a thing to do with. Because Jews not only have no dealings with the Samaritans, they also have no dealings with Gentiles. And yet, look at chapter 9 and verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Paul or Saul would have hated the Gentiles as much as he hated the Christian Jews. He was persecuting the Christians. He was persecuting those of the way, hailing them and taking them and committing them to prison, killing them, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, that great martyr of faith that he had in Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 9 is about a hardened, self-righteous sinner apprehended by Jesus Christ. And this is the account given. We read the account that he gives in his own testimony in Acts chapter 22. He gives his testimony again in Acts chapter 26. But here's the original account given in Acts chapter 9, where he is literally seized. He is arrested. He is apprehended by whom? None other than Jesus Christ, the one he is persecuting. That's what Jesus says. In verse 4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And after this, there's a complete turnaround in this man's life. How could this happen? Now let's just imagine, you just imagine some of the people that you know, perhaps you've witnessed to, or people you would say, that guy will never get saved, that woman will never get saved, they're so hardened. That's what people would have said about Saul. So I want you to think of somebody. That person could never, I know that person would never probably get saved. It's hard to imagine some people getting saved. But I'll tell you something, if they do get saved, it's only because they've been apprehended by Jesus Christ. Never would anybody have thought that this man Saul would get saved. In fact, later on in the chapter, the Christians don't believe it. Look at verse 26 of this same chapter. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And, last part of the verse with me, please, believed not that he was a disciple. There's no way this guy got saved. They were afraid of him. But folks, he'd been apprehended. He had been arrested. This was a supernatural apprehension, not a natural one. And so we see the arrest or the apprehension in this chapter of Paul, or Saul the persecutor. Saul the persecutor. He is chasing Christians. He is hunting them down. He is having them thrown into prison. But unbeknownst to him, while he's pursuing Christians, he's pursuing and persecuting Christ, Christ is pursuing him. Now, I know some people don't believe in the doctrine of election, but the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of election. It also teaches the free will of man. Some people take one to the extreme to the neglect of the other. But the only way you got saved is because Jesus Christ apprehended you. We saw 2 weeks ago the passion of Saul, the persecutor, in verses 1 and 2. We see his practice in verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. There's his practice. Look at his plan in verse 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. We saw, secondly, the pursuit of the persecutor. This is Jesus Christ pursuing him. We see in verses 3 and 4, Jesus interrogates Paul. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So you see the heavenly light in verse 3. You see the Hebrew voice in verse 4. Later on in the book of Acts, Saul identifies that voice as a Hebrew voice. And the speaker identifies Saul, Saul, Saul. But the speaker does not identify himself. No wonder Saul says, Who art thou, Lord? In verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Here's where Jesus identifies himself. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We made note of something here that Saul calls him Lord, but that's as much as he knows. And we made this point, just calling Jesus Christ Lord does not save you. Jesus himself said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is Saul saved yet? I don't believe he is. In Luke 6, 46, Jesus says, And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus says, I am Jesus. The name above all names that the persecutors hated, that entire Sanhedrin hated the name of Jesus. As many today hate his name. Don't you dare pray in Jesus' name. But the Bible says, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. And Jesus says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. This man's under conviction. He's struggling with his conscience. This group of people I call the way, what if they're really, what if what they preach is really true? Perhaps he was convicted about these Christians, maybe even Stephen's preaching and Stephen's martyrdom, of which he had a part. Perhaps he had saved relatives. Folks, remember something. Remember a minute ago I said, imagine some people you would think would never get saved? The most hardened people to the gospel are no doubt under conviction. Never doubt that they may be under conviction. Their conscience pricking them. Those goads that Jesus said, you're kicking against the conviction, Saul. You're kicking against the pricks. You're kicking against that goad that a farmer has to the ox. You're kicking against it. It's hard, isn't it, Saul? Jesus identifies himself, therefore, in verse 5. Then we pick up this week in verse 6 where Jesus instructs Saul. Jesus instructs him. Three things I noticed about Jesus' instructions to Saul here in verse 6. First thing I want you to see about his instructions is that they are subsequent. His instructions follow something. They're subsequent to something. Notice what it says in verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then the Lord gives him instructions. What precedes? What is it that precedes Jesus' instructions? It's Saul saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, Jesus doesn't give instructions to this man until he says, what will you have me to do? Folks, don't expect God to tell you what to do if you don't ask him. And with the intent of doing. You see, living a life of surrender is a continual attitude of, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's why Saul became Paul the Apostle, and he was always in the will of God, because beginning on this day, he was asking, Lord, what will you have me to do? What if every believer in every church lived a life that said, Lord, what would you have me to do? What if you got up this morning and said, Lord, what would you have me to do, and went out on a golf course? You see, some people can ask the Lord that, never with the intent of doing it, because when he tells them, well, that's not what I choose to do. And God knows our heart. He knows that when we ask him, what would you have me to do? He knows whether we really would do what he asks or tells us to do. God is under no obligation to tell you what to do if you don't intend to obey him when he does tell you. In fact, sometimes he doesn't tell you because you don't intend to do it. Living a life of surrender is a continual attitude. Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, with that question, Saul is admitting he was wrong. He's on his way to Damascus. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to arrest Christians. And now he's saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? After Jesus said, you've been persecuting me. Is he open to what the Lord wants? Absolutely. I believe this is Saul repenting right here. Later on, Paul records his salvation experience. Later on, Paul records what happens here. And he puts it this way. Let's see it in Philippians chapter 3. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, please. And in Philippians chapter 3, we read earlier Paul's credentials as a Jew in verses 5 and 6. But I want us to start with verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I'm not perfect. I have not completed everything. But I follow after. That phrase, I follow after, is literally I persecute. I am pursuing. But he's no longer pursuing what he used to. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. Who apprehended him? Of Christ Jesus. I now may have lived my life as a Christian to apprehend that for which I am apprehended. I want to apprehend Jesus Christ as much as he has apprehended me. That ought to be the plea, the cry, the desire of every new believer. And even an old believer. Jesus Christ saved me. He arrested me. He seized me. He apprehended me when I got saved. Now, my life's goal is to apprehend him. How? Well, there's only one thing. In fact, that's what he says next. Verse 13, but this one thing I do. Now, let's read that phrase and eliminate the words in italics. Can you look at the words in italics? Identify them, the word this and the words I do. So what's left? Let's say those three words together. But one thing. That's it. But one thing. He was focused. How am I going to apprehend that which I am apprehended? But one thing, forgetting. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never remember these things. In fact, he gives us testimony. He just told us what he was, his credentials as a Jew. He hasn't forgotten that, has he? But the word forgetting there has to do with overlooking. These things no longer control me. Some of you may have a problem with your past, as a, you know, before you were saved, or even after you were saved, and you lived in disobedience, and you were... You know what? One thing. Overlooking the things which are behind. Because so many Christians allow their past to hold them back from apprehending the Lord Jesus Christ, arresting him as he arrested you. He saved you. It's under the blood. Doesn't mean there's not consequences to it, but in your Christian life, you forget those things in the way that Paul says here. So one thing, forgetting those things which are behind, and now what? Reaching forth. Literally, I am stretching out unto those things which are before. Now, verse 14. I press. That word again means I persecute, I pursue. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you go back to Acts chapter 9 and you ask, when was Saul saved? Was he saved when he was baptized? Was he saved later on in this chapter when he meets Ananias? At what point was he saved? I believe, and many commentators believe, that he was saved at the moment he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? By the time you get to verse 17, and Ananias comes to see him, how does Ananias address Saul? With what adjective? Brother. Brother. So he's already a Christian, brother Saul. He had to have been saved prior to this then. So folks, here's what we need to take from this. The question, what should I do, Lord, is the lifelong response of one who was truly apprehended of Jesus Christ. You get that? Lord, what would you have me to do is the lifelong response of anyone who has truly been apprehended by Jesus Christ. It's a life of surrender. It's obedience now. We read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When Jesus returns, the Bible says he will return this way in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation of all them that obey him. John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. What is the key? What is the thing about a Christian? He obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives in obedience to Jesus Christ. Folks, one of the proofs of true conversion is that the obedience that you had on the day of salvation is an obedience that continues. You show me a person who professes salvation but does not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show you somebody whose profession of salvation is only a profession. It's not real. It's quite telling when somebody who professes salvation discontinues to obey God's word. It's quite telling. But this is where some application is needed. What do you mean, Pastor? How am I disobeying? Well, think of some of the commands that you find in the New Testament. Can you think of any? Can you think of any that are for the church as a whole? How about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? Provoking one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Instead of being in God's house, people are at home, perhaps on Sunday evenings, listening to Don Lemon, Chris Cuomo, Wolf Blitzer, Anderson Cooper, Jake Tapper, and then you wonder why these people are so discouraged and so depressed. Jesus' instructions are subsequent. When you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you have the intent of obeying, he will tell you somehow through his word, through another believer. Jesus' instructions are subsequent to, Lord, what will you have me to do? Secondly, Jesus' instructions are terse. What do I mean by terse? They're brief and to the point. What's the very next word that Jesus gives after Saul says, what will they have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, next word? Isn't that interesting? It literally means stand up. Stand up. By the way, notice how gentle Jesus is here. Stand up. Sometime I need to do a sermon series on the Lord saying, get up. Arise. Stand up. Can you think of any times when God had to tell somebody in the Bible, now stand up? In Joshua 7:10, when Joshua was on his face after the defeat of Ai, God says to him, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Get up, Joshua. Jesus is terse, brief and to the point. In fact, it almost, when you think of that word terse, it's almost like he's blunt. Oh, today, when you're dealing with Christians in the church, you've got to be such a diplomat. And the pastor has to be such a politician so he doesn't offend anybody. So many people have been offended in the last few months. Offended. Because you had to finally get to the point with them and say, here's what needs to happen. The time for gentle prodding for believers is past. Saul, who has been kicking against the pricks, needs another prick. And Jesus gives it to him. Get up. And sometimes church members need to be stuck by a pointed stick to get busy doing what God has commanded. Jesus' instructions are terse. Thirdly, Jesus' instructions are partial. They're partial to what do you want me to do, Lord? Jesus does not tell Saul everything up front. Look again at what now Jesus says. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Notice Jesus is only giving partial information here. You go to the city. You obey my command right now. You go to the city. That's where I'm going to tell you what's next. Saul could have argued and said, no, what are you going to tell me when I get to the city? He doesn't tell everything to Saul up front. It's little by little, step by step. Saul could only receive so much at this point. I think he's overwhelmed that he was wrong. He's overwhelmed. And so God's going to say, okay, get up. Go to the city. I'll tell you there what's going to happen. When Saul obeys this step of getting up and going into the city, then Jesus will tell him what to do next. But first, get up and go into the city. Jesus doesn't even tell him how long he's going to wait. Now, how long does he end up waiting? Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. You know, sometimes it's hard to wait. But I sometimes wonder if the Lord's not testing us when he says, now here's what I want you to do next. You're not going to hear an audible voice, folks. But you may be so convinced of what God is telling you through his word, perhaps through a pastor, that you say, okay, what do I do next? Well, then what after that? No, here's what you do next. So we've seen the passion of the persecutor. We've seen the pursuit of the persecutor, and lastly, we see in verses 7 and 9, the perplexity of the persecutor. Saul is totally perplexed now about something. Not about what he needs to do, but what has just happened. And that perplexity is due to two things. Number one, to what he heard. Notice it says in verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul had obviously heard and understood the Hebrew voice because he responded to it. He understood exactly what was being said. The men with him also heard the voice. Isn't that what it says in verse 7? The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. But now, are you awake this morning? Are you awake? Go to chapter 22. We read something that contradicts this. Here's where the Bible contradicts itself, some would say. Go to Acts chapter 22. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Wait, wait, wait. They did not hear the voice, 22:9 says. Compare 22:9 with 9:7. Hearing a voice. So the Bible says they heard the voice. In another passage, it said they did not hear the voice. See, people will say the Bible contradicts itself. Well, this is not a contradiction. In chapter 9 and verse 7, it's the mere sensation of hearing. They heard a voice. But in 22 and verse 9 means they did not comprehend what was said. They heard the voice but did not comprehend it. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? This is where the Greek language truly helps. One's a genitive and one's an accusative, and I'm not going to go into that. But that relates to us how it can be said in one that he heard a voice and in another place that he didn't. And what he understood the voice. He understood the very words. The men did not. They heard something. In fact, there's an illustration of this in John chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus heard some words, but to the others it sounded like thunder. They heard the thunder but did not understand the words. Jesus understood the words. He heard them as thunder, but he understood the words. Those with him did not. And that's exactly what Saul is going through here. So the men with Saul heard a voice but did not understand it. That no doubt added to the perplexity of Saul. When something this dramatic and traumatic happens to you, what is your first response? If somebody else is with you, did you hear that? Did you hear what he just said? And if Saul would have said to these men, and maybe he did you hear what he just said? They would say, we heard something, but we didn't understand it. They didn't understand it, but he did. Talk about perplexity. If I could just have somebody else tell me what I heard to kind of verify it, we would think. But oh no, he knew what was said. You see, he had been apprehended. So as we look at this, the perplexity of the persecutor, his perplexity is due to what he heard. And secondly, what he saw. Verses 8 and 9. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. You mean he was blind? Apparently so, because they had to lead him by the hand and bring him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He couldn't see. At what point could he not see? You see, Saul obediently stands up. And if I've got this right, according to the Greek tense of the verb, his eyes had been opened the entire time. It seems to say in verse 8, when his eyes were opened. It literally has to do with, and his eyes having always been opened. Now, what happens if you look into the sun for the amount of time that Saul is looking into this that is even brighter than the sun according to Acts chapter 26? What is going to happen to your eyes, folks? You are going to go blind. But he's not looking into the sun, S-U-N. He's looking at the sun, S-O-N. And he is brighter than the S-U-N. So that when that light faded away, he saw no man. That's what it says there in verse 8. In fact, he couldn't see anything. The others could. He kept on trying to see. Is the idea of that word, he saw no man. He kept seeing no man. According to chapter 9 and verse 18, there was something like scales that came over his eyes. Look at verse 18. Because when Ananias finally comes to him, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So here, after his conversion, his eyes are blinded. Now, why is he blind but not the others? Folks, he had seen Jesus Christ with his own physical eyes. When I first began to study this, I really had never come to a conclusion, but I am convinced that he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus Christ as much as Stephen saw him in chapter 7 and said, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I see him. I am convinced he saw Jesus Christ here. Others may go, well, no, how could that ever happen? And then they want to have the same experience. No, you're not going to have that experience. He did. He saw Jesus Christ with his physical eyes so much so that it blinded him. How bright is Jesus Christ? Well, according to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, you know about the New Jerusalem we're all looking forward to and living in one day? How is the New Jerusalem going to be illuminated? According to 21:23 of Revelation, and the city had no need of the sun, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. How did Saul know that he saw Jesus? Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. When Ananias comes to him, he gets into the house, he puts his hand on him, and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that he appeared unto thee. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had what? He had seen the Lord in the way. Go to chapter 22. We didn't get to this in when I read this earlier, but chapter 22, look at verses 14 and 15. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will. This is Ananias speaking. And see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And see that just, you saw him. Ananias even admits, you saw Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus as clearly as Stephen had. Go to his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I challenge you to go there. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, this is the resurrection passage. Paul, years later, is saying in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for this, our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now look at verse 5. And that he was what of Cephas? Seen then of the 12. How? Tell me the account of Peter seeing Jesus Christ. Did he see the physical Jesus Christ after his resurrection? Absolutely. Paul is relating that. He was seen of Cephas. Verse 6. After that he was... out loud? He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. Then he was implied seen of all the apostles. And last of all, he was what of me? I saw him. He was seen of me also. Go back to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, defending his apostleship, says this, 9:1 of 1 Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? He saw him. There's no doubt about it. God granted that Jesus would be visible after his resurrection only to those chosen witnesses. Others could not see him. No unbeliever ever saw Jesus in his resurrected body. Did you know that? If you're back in Acts, let's read that. Chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. Him, God raised up, speaking of Jesus, the third day, and showed him openly. He didn't show him to all the people, verse 41, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Somebody said that he had an epileptic seizure here. That seriously, there are people who have said that that's what this was. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Oh, blessed epilepsy, if that allows me to see Jesus Christ." And they discount this whole account. Oh, he just had epilepsy. This is what the modernists were saying in the early 1900s. You know, the last thing that Saul saw before he was blind for 3 days, what was the very last thing he saw? Out loud, please. He saw Jesus Christ, and then he was blind. What was burned into his mind for 3 days? The very one he had been persecuting. That's why in verse 9, he's blind for 3 days. So perplexed, he did not eat, he did not drink. And being blind, he is confined to his thinking. He's confined to this confrontation with Jesus Christ. He had been deceived by his teachers who had wrongly read the Old Testament and told him to rely upon his own righteousness. And now he sees the righteous one. He had been deceived by those who said that Jesus was dead. Folks, think of the people today who are deceived into thinking that Jesus is dead. Deceived into thinking that it's their own righteousness, that it's their own right going to church. They're deceived. And now he has seen not only the resurrected Jesus, but the glorified Jesus in heaven. You say, man, I wish I had an experience like that. That's the experience you would have had if you were truly saved the day you were saved. I'm not talking about seeing physically Jesus Christ, but when that which is perfect has come, we have it in our hands, the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We look into the Word of God from glory to glory, and we are changed, transformed into His image. So here is Saul, a murderer, Saul, a criminal. And there's no doubt he's been apprehended. Not by the policemen of the day. He's been apprehended by Jesus Christ. Saul, who in these verses is confronted with the Lord, will in the next few verses receive consolation from the Lord, comfort. But that brings us to this question for you. Have you, a sinner, ever been apprehended by Jesus Christ? Have you ever been apprehended? Your answer is not just what you say, it's how you live. Are you living in obedience? Because that's the true testimony of somebody who's been apprehended. There's going to be obedience. And you may be convicted right now. Then why do you keep kicking against the pricks? You see, even a Christian can backslide enough where they kick against the pricks. They kick against their conscience. They kick against God's goading in their lives. Have you, a sinner, been apprehended by Jesus Christ? True conversion is being apprehended by God and then spending the rest of your life pursuing Him to apprehend Him. To know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, that I may apprehend Him of whom I have been apprehended. I press toward the mark. You'll never accomplish it in this life, but that doesn't mean you don't try. I keep pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is your testimony? Every testimony is, the day I got saved, Jesus Christ arrested me. And that testimony will include a life of obedience and a life of surrender right now. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself whether you're really in the faith.